preparation that he has put into this message. And we ask now that his words will indeed be your words to us. Give us open hearts and open minds to hear what you would have us hear today. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Graham's mentioned already, today we're starting a four-part series on the book of Job. We're going to be doing the book of Job in much the same way that most people read the book of Job. This week we're looking at chapter 1. Next week, Smithy will be looking at chapter 2. The week after that, Peter Hewson will be looking at Job chapters 3 to 37. Don't want to be doing the Bible reading that week. And summarising the discussion between Job and his friends about the reasons for his suffering. And in the final week, Larry will be looking at chapters 38 to 42, where God speaks. Now, that's a bit of a whirlwind tour of Job. And to get the most out of the series, we would recommend reading the book of Job for yourself so that you can get a better understanding of how it all fits together, particularly the discussion between Job and his friends, as Peter will, by necessity, be going through that section quite quickly. So that's where we're going with the series. And today we're talking about Job chapter 1. And the way we're going to look at it is to ask the question, what does this passage teach us about God and Satan, about Job, and about ourselves? The first thing that this passage teaches us about God and Satan is that God is in control and Satan is not. It becomes abundantly clear as God and Satan negotiate the terms of Job's suffering that God is setting the agenda. He allows Satan to inflict suffering on Job, but dictates what he can and cannot do to Job. You might wonder at this point why God is allowing Job to suffer at all. I mean, Job is his main man. Why doesn't he just tell Satan that actually, as an omniscient God, he does know just exactly how much Job loves him and has no need for proof on the subject? The second thing that we notice is that God permits suffering because he has an eternal omniscient perspective. But Satan inflicts suffering to try to achieve his goals, but his view is very limited. To summarise the exchange between God and Satan, God says, "Look at my man Job, he loves me." To which Satan replies, "He doesn't really love you for you. He loves you because you've given him lots of stuff." Satan sees an opportunity to try to bring down the most righteous man on earth at the time, and he takes it. If he had any idea of the number of people who would be helped through suffering by reading about what happened to Job, he would have stayed well away. We can see an example of this in the book of James, chapter 5. James, the brother of Jesus, writing centuries after the events of Job, uses Job's life to teach the believers of his day how to deal with suffering. He says, "Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the Lord, in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard about Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." In my preparation for this message, I came to view Satan a little differently to how I have before. I think we usually associate Satan with feelings of fear or at least uneasiness. But this passage inspired in me only feelings of pity. How frustrating it must be to make plans to bring down the most righteous man around, only to have them not work and additionally achieve God's ends for thousands of years to come. It's a little bit like me trying to play chess against a chess master. My chess skills are basic. We'll call them basic. I know how the pieces move. I know the aim of the game. And if I'm playing somebody of a similar skill level to myself, we can flail away taking each other's pieces until one of us stumbles into a checkmate. But if I was playing against somebody who's even reasonably good, I would lose every time. You see, I might make some plans, and some of them might even work. I might even feel like I'm doing pretty well at some point in the game. But the fact that some of his pieces have suffered defeat does not mean that the game is not going according to my opponent's plan. And always the end result for me would be to lose. Because I can't see enough of what's going on the board. I don't understand fully enough all of the implications of the moves that I'm making. And that is how it is for Satan. Even when it looks like he's doing pretty well, causing suffering or wreaking havoc, all he's really doing is furthering the plans of the ultimate plan maker. The most telling example of where evil must have been rejoicing over what had happened, only to find out that it was part of God's ultimate plan, is of course the cross. Jesus, the Son of God, crucified, dead and buried. How Satan must have celebrated that day, and how much he must have regretted that celebration as he realized that it was all part of God's plan to reconcile us to him. For Jesus to take the punishment for our sins, to pay our debts, in order that we might be able to become God's children. Another thing that this passage tells us about God and Satan is that God is proud of his people, while Satan cynically accuses them. God is so pleased with Job that he's talking about him like a proud parent would talk about their child. But when God is telling Satan how much Job loves him, Satan is cynical. He says, as if. Job doesn't really love you. He loves the stuff you've given him. Essentially, he's accusing God of buying Job's love and Job of loving the things that God has given him more than he loves God. So, what does this passage tell us about Job? Job was righteous. In fact, he was so blameless and upright that there was nobody like him on earth. He feared God and shunned evil. He was so righteous that each time his kids had a family get-together, he offered sacrifices the following day on the off chance that one of them might have sinned. Part of what made Job righteous was that he had a right view of the things of life. We see this when he loses all of his livestock, the majority of his servants, and all of his children. His response is to worship and to say, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Essentially, he's saying, when I was born, I had nothing. When I die, I will have nothing. And every good thing that I have in this life is a gift from God. Isn't that an amazing way of looking at life? Job doesn't put his livestock, his lifestyle, or even his family before God. Now, at this point, it's easy to think of Job as being philosophically stoic, dissociated from his emotions, calm and unaffected by his losses. But that's not what we're told at all. In remarkably few, very descriptive words, the author of Job describes his grief. He tore his robe and shaved his head. Both of these are symbols of intense grief and mourning. Job grieved the loss of his children. He grieved the loss of his possessions, and that's an appropriate response to loss. The Bible doesn't tell us to put on a happy face or to stoically accept whatever happens. What these few verses are telling us is that Job grieved his losses appropriately but maintained a right view of God. And we see this right view of God in the final sentence of the chapter. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. It's okay to question why God allows suffering. It's okay to express sadness or anger or helplessness or whatever you're feeling when you are suffering. But it's not okay to accuse God of doing wrong by allowing you to suffer. We know from the testimony of the Bible that God is loving, merciful and just. We know that while we were still God's enemies, he sent his Son, Jesus, to die for our sins so that we could become his people. And we know that though his people throughout time have consistently been unfaithful to him, he has been faithful to his people. And as we will no doubt hear from Larry in the fourth week of our series, God is God and we are not. We don't have God's perspective. We're not all-powerful or all-seeing or even all-knowing as much as we might like to think we are sometimes. And so it's wrong to accuse God of wrongdoing. I'm convinced that God gave us parenthood as a way for us to gain a greater understanding of what it's like for him having us as his children. And I can see that as a parent, I have a lot more knowledge than my children do about what is good for them. And though I might want to protect them from all pain and suffering, it would be wrong of me to do so. Sometimes I'm even the cause of their suffering, and they might dissolve into tears or have a tantrum on the floor because of the fact that I have revoked some privilege that they usually have. From their limited perspective, they can't see that my disciplining them, while it looks like suffering from their point of view, is for their own benefit. And one day, when one of them says to me, as I know they will, "I hate you, you'd never let me do anything," or words to that effect, it's going to cause me a great deal of pain, because much of what I do is done because I lovingly desire the very best for them. Excuse me. And this is just a small sliver of an understanding of what it must be like for God when we, in our suffering, charge him with wrongdoing. And the book of Job tells us that it's sinful of us to do so. But you know, if that's something you've done, and many people have been in the position of accusing God in times of suffering, rest assured, our God is a gracious and loving God. And you can simply confess that it was wrong and accept his forgiveness. And he is faithful and just and will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, as we are told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. So what does this mean for us? What does this passage tell us about ourselves? I guess the first question that we need to ask ourselves, and it's a tough one, is how do we stack up against Satan's accusation? If God were to say to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Larry or Peter or Graham or Linda or whoever? He or she really loves me." And Satan responded with, "They don't really love you for you. They love you for what you can do for them, for the things that you've blessed them with. Take away all of their possessions, their family, their health, and they will want nothing to do with you." How would we go? I'm not sure that I would go all that well. Certainly not as well as Job did. You know, I grew up in the church. Probably 95% of the Sundays of my life I've been at church. I was baptized when I was 8. I have an okay knowledge of the Bible and can give a good Christian-y type answer to most questions that might come up. But I've certainly been doing some soul searching lately, trying to figure out what I've been building my life on, and finding that many of my beliefs about God have remained abstract propositions, unrelated to how I live my life, and not really very transformative. I came to the realization fairly recently that much of my life has been built on what other people think of me instead of on what God thinks of me. I'm making an effort to change that and to try and figure out how to transition it to be built on God. I have a desire to have the sort of relationship with God that even if everything I have was taken away, I would still praise him. Because the thing is that there's nothing more certain in life than that we will experience suffering and loss, at least if we live for any length of time. What this story of Job is trying to tell us is that if you base your life on your stuff, or even on your family, then suffering and loss will break you. You'll either become depressed or hardened. Is having things bad? No. Is loving your family bad? No. But if you build your entire life around them, if you find your identity in them, at some point you will lose them. And then you will feel like you have nothing. Perhaps like you don't even know how to be you anymore. Like life is meaningless. Because these things are transitory. They pass away. But God is eternal, and from that point of view, the only thing that it makes sense to build your life on, to find your identity in, is God. And to take things a step further, suffering is not only inevitable, it is necessary. In many parts of the Bible, we're told to expect suffering. We're told that if we follow Christ, we will suffer. But we are also told what suffering will do for us. Romans chapter 5 tells us, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Some people have the mistaken idea that when you become a Christian, God will smooth your path, that comfort and happiness should be the natural state of the Christian life. But this is not true. Christians will suffer just as much as anybody else, possibly more. So you might think, what is the point of this Christianity thing? Why would I want to be part of something that is going to cause me possibly more pain than I would have had otherwise? And in today's society, this is a reasonable question, because much of our culture is based on avoiding pain. Job tells us that it is not possible to do so. Romans tells us that suffering is what refines us. And we can know from our passage today that suffering can help us to know whether we love God more than we love the things he has blessed us with. Knowing these things gives us the resources to deal with suffering. Knowing that it has a purpose, even when we can't see what the purpose is, has a powerful effect on how we view suffering. And knowing that we have a loving God whose plan is to refine us, to teach us to die to ourselves and to put him at the center of our lives, gives us the perspective we need to endure suffering and perhaps, like the Apostle Paul, even to glory in what God is doing in us through it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this book of Job. Thank you for the different perspective that it gives us on the value of our suffering. I pray that you will be with those of us who are suffering, that you will help us to understand the refining process that can come through suffering. I pray that you will be with those of us who have not really suffered very much yet. I pray that you will help us to understand that life will involve suffering and that it's not only inevitable but necessary. I pray that you will help us to endure it and teach us even to glory in it. In Jesus' name.